All right, good morning. So if you're new to Sunday school, we have been trying to, the past year, record all of our Sunday school classes and post them online so that if you miss one in a series, you can go back and listen to it. Now that Nathan's not here anymore, that posting online might be challenging because I don't know how to do that at all. But we'll figure it out and we'll get them online. So if you do miss something in a series, I know there's going to be teachers coming in and out kind of from the children's Sunday school classes. So if you miss something, you can check that out on there. So this morning, what we're going to do is start just a three-week series. This will take us through October 1st on the Psalms. That's going to kind of serve as an extension of our time together from family camp. So we took some time at family camp to cover three Psalms and how we are to understand them and how we are to make use of them in the Christian life. And so maybe just a preliminary question. I'd like to hear from all of you. What are some of your thoughts on the Psalms? So here are some questions to help you think about what I'm looking for. How have the Psalms helped you? What has been difficult for you as you study the Psalms? Are you frequently in the Psalms or not so much? Or has there been seasons in your life that you have particularly benefited from the Psalms? So anybody can share. And make sure you talk somewhat loud so we can pick it up on the recorder. What's been your experience in the Psalms? Or when's a normal time that you turn to the Psalms? Go ahead, Leanna.
Part of the middle school girls' Bible study, and so they were learning to pray the Psalms, and so that was probably the first time in my life I've ever prayed the Psalms consistently, because my girls were learning this, and so I was inspired, and so it was a huge benefit to me, because often I don't know what to pray, or I repeat myself, and so the Psalms gave me the words and the ability to articulate things I didn't even know what to say or how to do it. So it was very, very emotionally encouraging, spiritually encouraging, emotionally encouraging, and I think the middle school girls in the study got a lot out of it too. So it just took a little bit of Jim Mulvey just kind of went over like some basics of how to pray them. And it was like just having those tools made it seem like not intimidating. It made it seem like approachable to do it. So I was really, so then with camp, it was really neat when camp kind of continued those ideas. And so that's been helpful too.
Good. Yeah, so praying the Psalms. What else? Go ahead, Kelly.
I go to the Psalms almost every time I open the Word to study something. But before I start, I tend to go to the Psalms because I find that it feels like it draws me to the presence of God, and especially if I go to one of the Psalms that's very worshipful, just a praising psalm. But at other times, if I'm feeling like I really need to spend time confessing before Him, the Psalms are good. There are particular ones that are excellent for that.
Yeah.
But I just love to begin any time in the Psalms.
Yeah. Yeah, they can serve kind of as a call to worship. That's why in our call to worship on a Sunday morning, we often are in the Psalms. And then also, when we're downcast, they lift up our souls. Yeah, go ahead, Lily.
I have a Bible reading plan where the Psalms is part of every day. Mm-hmm. And it's just a little part, and I really enjoy that, being in the Psalms all the time. And it also brings it, you may be made aware of what psalm talks about what.
Yeah.
So I really appreciate that because it talks to all different things in life.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, go ahead, John.
I also have an app that helps me in that every morning right now. The day 17, I read Psalm 17, 47, 77, 107, 137.
Yep.
So every day it follows that throughout the month and I just keep going over and over.
Yeah. Good. Awesome. So, what I would say with the Psalms and this time together, the goal is for us to seek to learn how we might use the Psalms to cultivate faith through reading them meditatively and prayer. So to use the Psalms as a way to cultivate faith, help our faith, grow our faith. It's kind of what I opened with at family camp. I would say it's safe to say that the Psalms are the prayer book of the biblical authors. A lot of you expressed that already. It's our prayer book. I would say it's the prayer book of Jesus. It's the prayer book of the history of the church. We said this a lot. The Psalms are where I think theology meets life and practice. They're meant to stir up our emotions. They're meant to cause worship in our hearts through meditating on the promises of God. So this is kind of how I would sum up the Psalms. It is a book that shows how a Christian is to take hold of the promises and truth of God by faith. I think that's what the Psalms do. So my plan today, I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction to the Psalms, and then we're going to spend some time considering Psalm 51 as an example of how to rightly live in our present context and battle with sin. And then the next two Sundays, we're going to consider how the Psalms can help us in our sadness through lament. And then the last Sunday will be how the Psalms can help us when we are feeling anxious. That's an often time we turn to the Psalms. But first, we're going to maybe just kind of develop this idea further of the Psalms as a book where theology meets life. Just wanted to mention a few resources. This has probably been like my primary resource, How to Read and Understand the Psalms by Bruce Waalke. He's an Old Testament scholar and just super helpful. A couple other books, Tremper Longman III. He has a book called How to Read the Psalms. And then Robert Godfrey and his book, Learning to Love the Psalms. I read that probably 5 or 6 years ago. That was super helpful as well. So I'm convinced that one of the reasons for the incredible faith of the authors in the Bible, New Testament and Old, is because they were steeped in the Psalms. This book, as I said before, it was their prayer book and it was their song book. Obviously, the Old Testament as a whole, right, was the scriptures of the apostles and Jesus in the New Testament. But the Psalms had a really particular place in their life. By later Old Testament writers, the Psalms are often quoted. It is the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Jesus, we know, quotes this often in his teaching ministry. Waalke argues that Jesus probably had memorized the Psalms. I think that's probably a safe argument to make. There's more than 400 quotations and allusions to the Psalms in the New Testament. Only four books in the New Testament that don't allude to the Psalms at all. That's 1 Thessalonians, Philemon, and 2 and 3 John. The rest of them have a quote or an allusion to the Psalms. And for us then, I would say we often, as New Covenant people, we don't always know how to relate to the Old Testament. But I want to encourage us with the fact that the apostles and those in the early church, they had no trouble relating to the Old Testament. The Psalms often explicitly speak of Christ. There's a lot of Psalms that speak directly about Christ, as we're taught by Jesus and the apostles. And then I would say all of the Psalms are implicitly pointing forward to Christ. And then also, as you read the Psalms, I think you'll find that you can profoundly relate to the writer's experience with God. That's what the Psalms are, is a Christian's experience with God, relating to God through his truth, and applying that to our lives. I mentioned this before at family camp. The Psalms were, in a sense, the hymn book of the people of God as well. Many of them, we saw, are directed to the choir master, composed specifically to be used in temple worship. They're also poetry. So then for you guys, what's the purpose of music and poetry? What is one of the purposes of music and poetry?
Stir emotions.
Stir the emotions, yeah. Yeah. Waalke says this, "Music and poetry seem always to have been a chosen means of expressing the deep moving of the heart." He also says, "We've all experienced the stimulating effects of music, both emotionally and intellectually. Music has an ability to inspire and enthuse the listener and performer. And music in David's time, as now, served the important function of attaching truth to emotion." So, I think we could probably do this. Anybody here, right off the top of the bat, can think of an old hymn that you probably sang as a kid and into your adult years that's going to stay with you forever? Can you name a line from an old hymn?
Go. A mighty fortress is our God.
A mighty fortress is our God.
Sing and be happy.
Sing and be happy.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Onward, Christian soldiers.
Amazing grace, right? Music has this ability to remind us of old truths, right? I was sitting with Burma Williams this week, so her husband Ron is on hospice for the second time. I'm not going to be convinced that he's going to die until he actually dies because he survived hospice the first time. But I went to Burma and I asked, what truths are you holding on to? And immediately she started quoting hymns that she used to sing as a kid. That's just how we work, right? And those hymns are generally steeped in scripture, right? And so we're, in a sense, singing scripture, but that's how our minds and our brains work. We are stirred emotionally by music. And I think that teaches us something about God that's extremely profound, that we are emotional creatures, and God uses that music then to stir up us. That's probably my kid. That's why that's really distracting. Your kids don't distract me. My kids distract me. God uses that to stir up the emotions. Godfrey says that he's attracted to the Psalms because of the following four features. He says, the beauty of language and poetic expression of the great, the discovery that more you dig into the Psalter, the more you discover. Number three, the Psalms are for all occasions. And he quotes Calvin here. Calvin says, I've been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is no emotion of which anyone can be conscious, and that is not here represented as a mirror. So Calvin says, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And then fourth, Godfrey says, the Psalms are full of Christ. So one of the ancient sayings of the church is always a psalm in the mouth, always Christ in the heart. Always a psalm in the mouth, always Christ in the heart. Great Athanasius said, I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these psalms, for they embrace the whole life of man, the affections of the mind, and the motions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion, and thus find that they were written for him. So I bring all this up to say that the saints that have gone before us, which we would all say we're supposed to learn from the saints that have gone before us, they lived and breathed in the Psalms. Basically, the Psalms represent the entirety of human emotion in response to God's dealings with mankind in this life. Remember that the Psalms, and often we see in them, that there's a circumstance in which this psalm was written for, and we're going to see that in Psalm 51 today. But these psalms were written in the context of a Christian life living in the fallen world. And that's how we have to use the psalms and relate to the psalms in a way as, this is our Christian life in a fallen world that is hard to live in. And that's what the psalms are doing. So the psalms address times of joy and praise. They address difficult circumstances due to a personal sin or the sin of others against us. They address circumstances that make us angry, fearful, anxious, sad, you name it. It just continues on and on. So any comments or questions on that so far? Has that been our experience, is that this is kind of the Christian life lived out before the truths of God? Yeah.
I
I think Calvin's quote is particularly good because oftentimes we have a sense of something being a certain way, but until someone else articulates it, then we aren't really able to articulate it ourselves, and the Psalms do that, I think, really well.
Yeah, for sure. All right, as a way to introduce this further, turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. This isn't the psalm that we're particularly studying today, although we are going to study it a little bit, because most commentators, including Bruce Waltke, they agree that Psalm 1 is kind of the introduction to the book of Psalms. He calls it the wicket gate to the Psalms. So when he uses the term wicket gate, he's referring to Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian is ready to leave the city of destruction, and he's headed on the path to the celestial city, the wicket gate, he has to go through the wicket gate. It's the only way to get to the celestial city. There's no other way. And that wicket gate is representing Christ, right? It's the only way to get to heaven. You have to go through the wicket gate, or you're just going to turn back to the city of destruction. And so Bruce Waltke is saying, Psalm 1 is the wicket gate to understanding the rest of the Psalms. He says, Psalm 1 is not a praise as such. It is not a petition. It is the instruction to embrace the law for faithful living before God. It's the instruction to embrace the law for faithful living before God. So can someone read Psalm 1 for me, particularly someone that has it in the ESV? Don? You cannot read.
Yeah, I'll read it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Don's mumbling the KJV under his breath here as we read. It's not to say that the ESV is necessarily better than the KJV. It's just my notes are in the ESV. So the most simple way to break down Psalm 1 is verses 1 through 3. And then verses 4 through 6. So 1 through 3 is the way of the righteous. 4 through 6 is the way of the wicked. So the psalmist begins with this word blessed, right? The same way that Jesus begins in the Beatitudes, right? He says, blessed is the man, right? Beginning in Matthew 5. And we know this, the idea of blessedness is not just happiness, but it's referring to the future, that of a favored destiny is what Bruce Waltke says, a favored destiny. And so it's not saying that blesses the man means necessarily this easy life moving forward. When we read the Beatitudes, what do we see? We actually see kind of a difficult life, like blesses the man who mourns, blesses the man, now I can't think of all of them, but... Yeah, blessed are you when they persecute you. Yeah, we see not an easy life, but a joy-filled life following the Lord, awaiting our favored destiny, right? And the Psalms, we can relate to that. We see that in the Psalms as well. No one could read the Psalms and think that whoever's writing these has an easy life, an easy Christian life. David, we know, had a really difficult Christian life. He wrote a lot of the Psalms. So he's not saying blessed as like an easy, happy life. He's saying you will find eternal favor with God as you live in the joy of your salvation in the Christian life. That's what he's saying. I think one of the reasons we can resonate so much in the Psalms is that that's our experience, right? All of us don't have this, well, most of us don't have this easy Christian life. It's a difficult, it's a struggle to live in this world, in the fallen world. So that's why we can relate to the Psalms. If you've noticed, generally speaking, as you get older, you can relate to the Psalms more. When I was a kid, the Psalms made no sense to me because that wasn't my experience. Life was relatively easy, right? And the Psalms just don't make any sense. But as you get older and you experience more of life, more suffering, the Psalms become way more precious to us, right? Because it's difficult. All right, so then what does the blessed man not do? Someone share. What does the blessed man not do? Walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What else? Doesn't stand in the way of sinners. You can say it a little louder. Doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. So there's a downward progression with all of these words. So counsel, way, and seat moves from sinful advice to sinful behavior, and then a settled association with sin. That's what's happening there. Then when you go to the wicked, that's a broad term for those who violate God's law. Sinner is a term for criminals. Scoffer is a term for those who mock the teaching of Scripture. You can see the downward progression, right? It just gets worse and worse. I'm borrowing this from Walkie. I am not that steeped in Hebrew language. I'm not steeped at all in it. And then walking, standing, sitting indicates a progressive hardening of sin, right? When you sit, that means you're settled, right? It's a settling act to just be able to sit down in sin, right? And so we see that downward progression. A blessed man is a man who is seeking to flee sinful counsel, actions, and a disposition of sin. It's a blessed man. All right, then what does a blessed man do? Say it loud.
Meditates
on the law of God. When? Day and night. Anything else that the blessed man does?
He delights in it.
He delights in it as well, yeah. So the blessed man is someone who delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night. The law here is a reference to the Torah, which is the first five books. But we could say, and we do say, that the law can refer to the entirety of the Old Testament, entirety of Scripture, really, we can say. Yes, it was specific to those first five books. But it's not someone we see that's begrudgingly reading God's law, but someone who finds great joy in it. It's an entire direction for living. And we live this way not to earn God's favor, right? But we live this way because God has redeemed us. It's not someone who does this once a week or a month, but continuously, day and night, is what he says. Meditation is a careful study. We often use this language, a chewing of the cud, so to speak, for farmers, right? We chew the cud, we meditate on it. And meditating on Scripture is the way of the godly. And we'll see that the incredible faith of the writers of the Psalms is because they live out this blessed man's life. They meditate on God's law day and night. And so they seek then to take hold of those truths by faith. I would say the Psalms are a meditation on God's word applied to the Christian life. It's a meditation on God's word applied to the Christian life. And so if we do not similarly meditate on and delight in God's word, then I think the Psalms will always just remain fuzzy to us. We're not going to understand them for our Christian experience. They're not going to make sense to us. So you might say, well, what about the third man, right? The third man that's in our heads. That's the busy man who's just neutral, right? Who doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked, but also doesn't meditate on God's law. This man doesn't have time to meditate on God's law day and night, but he's neutral in that he isn't walking in the counsel of the wicked, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers. And I think that's generally, in our day, that's our excuse. We don't have time to do this. And I'd say this, you might not explicitly be seeking out bad counsel. You might not explicitly be filling your mind with sinful ideas, but implicitly, living in this world, that kind of counsel is being communicated to us day and night. It's implicit. It's not necessarily going to be in your face, an evil person is telling you to do an evil thing, right? But it's implicit in all of the messages of the world. That's how Satan works. And I'd say slowly but surely, that subtle taking in of the world will guide our thoughts and our actions. I think what the psalmist here is describing is a man who is not necessarily not hearing that wicked counsel, but it's a man who's crowding out the worldly counsel that's infiltrating their minds every day with the word of God. It's a crowding out. It's not a, I don't listen to this counsel and I do listen to this counsel. We get the bad counsel from the world. But it's taking the counsel of God's word, meditating on it, and crowding out the bad counsel. I don't think it's possible to remain neutral, because our hearts, as the song says, are prone to wander. So we can't remain neutral. I want to read this. This is a long quote from Walkie, but I think it's helpful for us to understand what we're getting at here. He says, implicit is the idea of trust. The blessed are those who trust God's direction for life, convinced that this instruction is best. They entrust their lives to it. Obedience, therefore, is not begrudging, but joyful and confident. A regenerate heart is obviously presupposed. This person is righteous and has godly appetites. Listen to this. This is not legalism, but childlike dependence upon God and recognition of his law's ideal. And by extension, we must, of course, understand this in terms of the believer's delight in all the word of God, climaxing in the supreme revelation of God in Christ. This is what distinguishes the righteous from the wicked, their attitude toward and response to God's word. The righteous recognize God's wisdom and authority, and so they approach his word worshipfully and submit to it gratefully. This entails both the negative and the positive. The godly will not follow the way of sin, but will delightfully pursue the way of God's word. The wicked think they will find joy in the pursuit of sin. The righteous know better. They understand the value of God's word, and so are eager to know it and be shaped by it. Thus, they meditate on it continuously, day and night. They pay attention to it and accept it and prayerfully seek, by God's enabling grace, to live by it. All right, so what is this person like, this blessed man? What does the psalmist tell us that this person is like?
Like a tree.
Yeah, where is this tree located?
By the water.
By the streams of water. What happens to this tree that's located by the streams of water? Yields fruit in its season. What else?
It doesn't wither.
Its leaf doesn't wither, right? Name some people in the Bible who would be an example of this blessed man, this tree. We can all think of examples.
Daniel.
Who else?
David.
David.
Joseph.
Esther.
Mm-hmm.
Ruth. Who else? There's lots, right? How about New Testament? Disciples, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, right?
James.
All right, then how about those of you, those that we know from church history or even in our own experience, in our personal lives, who do we know that are like this blessed man that is like a tree planted by streams of water and it's fruit is yielded in season, and its leaf doesn't wither? Who do we know from church history?
Spurgeon.
George Mueller.
Billy Graham.
Amy Carmichael.
Corey Corrie ten Boom. Yeah, lots of them, right? Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, David Brainerd is one of my favorite guys to study. J.C. Ryle, Bunyan, more modern times, J. Gresham Machen, Al Mohler, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, James White. For John and I this week, as we went to visit Ron and Burma, I would say Ron and Burma. They are standing, they're not withering under the death of Ron. That's likely coming, right? We understand this, and those are the people we want to be like. And what does the psalmist teach us here? He says, blessed is the man who delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night. Obviously, the psalm finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus, in his temptations, what does he do? Uses God's word to fight his temptation. He's wielding the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. How about Jesus in the garden or on the cross? What does he do? What does he say on the cross?
Psalm
22, which says, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? This is what the Psalms are. They're a testimony of men and women who are steeped in the word, and they're wrestling through these truths, right? Jesus didn't necessarily have this great desire to go to the cross and be crucified, right? He was battling, wrestling with the truths, and he's saying, no, my Father, your will be done, right? Again, I say, this is what the Psalms are. They're a testimony of men and women who are steeped in the word, and are wrestling through things like how God's goodness revealed in the word relates to them now in a difficult experience. They're wrestling with God's goodness in the midst of a difficult experience. Or what it means for God to be their shepherd in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. The writers are wrestling with those truths. I think a great picture for us, and that's why I've used the word wrestling. Think back to Jacob wrestling with God. In a sense, the Psalms are our wrestling with God. We're taking hold of those truths. God has said this, and we're wrestling with them that he would bring comfort to us through these truths, right? Jacob was wrestling with God for the blessing, right? And he wrestled how long? All night long, right? And I think that's what the Psalms are for. Holding on to the promises of God in the midst of despair and in a place where it feels like God has left us. It's holding on to the word. That's what we're doing. That's what the psalmists are doing as they write. Any thoughts, comments, questions on that? All right. Psalm 51. We can turn there now. This is just one example of this, of wrestling with the truth of God. Can someone read Psalm 51 for us? Go ahead, Trevor. Thanks.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Pass me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Awesome. Thanks, Trevor. So let's look at the context of this psalm, right? First, we see that is, if you look at the opening words here, we can see that it is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So now, not all of the psalms give us a context, a specific context, but this one is obviously very helpful for us, right? We know the story. David committed adultery, he murdered, he lied. Then Nathan the prophet comes, he finds out, and he comes to David, and Nathan tells him this parable of a rich man sinning against a poor man, right? And that was supposed to represent what David had done to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. In the story then, it leads to David condemning the man and declaring that he should be put to death. And then, we know kind of the punch of the story, Nathan reveals to David his secret. He says, "You are the man," right? David's response comes then in 2 Samuel 12:13. You can read that account in 2 Samuel 12. But in verse 13, it says, "David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." And this psalm is then a fuller account of David's confession. But then notice the other part of the context of this psalm. And in that same title, who is this written to? The choir master. Meaning it's meant to be sung in the congregation of God's people. This means that it goes in their hymn book. And the people are to sing it regularly. I think we would naturally expect, right, a psalm of praise to go in to the hymn book for the choir master, right? But generally speaking, we wouldn't naturally think a psalm of confession should go into the hymn book, right? But this communicates something to us. It communicates that confession and repentance is the regular experience of the Christian. Confession and repentance is the regular experience of the Christian because it goes in their hymn book, right? I think I read somewhere that they would have sung this psalm every year at the Day of Atonement, right? It's this idea we're supposed to regularly be doing this, and so it goes in our songbook. Now, thinking about the lens of Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1 is the wicket gate. Someone who regularly does not meditate on God's word, what are they going to do with their sin? Someone who is not regularly meditating on God's word, what do they do with their sin?
Justify it.
Hide it. Justify it. Hide it.
Blame it on someone else.
Minimize it.
Yeah, I have some examples. Those are all great, and these will hit on all of your comments. Will hit on mine here. Some are so hardened that their sin really has no effect on them. The counsel of the wicked teaches there's no God, and therefore there's no God that's holy, and therefore sin doesn't matter, right? Therefore, to them, they're going to read the psalm, and it's not going to make any sense to them because they don't come with the presupposition through their meditation that there's a God who is holy and righteous, and we all live before that God, right? Then there's the person who assumes forgiveness without a life of repentance. The counsel of the wicked, as Romans 2 teaches us, it's someone who presumes upon God's kindness. Says, I can just go and do thus and so because God is going to forgive me. And when I do it, God has to forgive me, right? It's presuming upon God's kindness. In some way, It's why we're, generally speaking, probably nastier to the people in our own home than we are to the people in our congregation, right? We presume upon our spouse's kindness, and so we can speak in a way that's not as kind to them because they're stuck with us. I have the ring to prove it, right? And it's the same way with God. We presume upon his forgiveness, right? Again, I would say the psalm is not going to make any sense to the person not meditating on God's law day and night, because they're going to understand their life before God is forgiven, which is true, but now I can just go and do whatever I want. It's a license to sin. Then there's those who hide from God. Maybe some of you find yourself in this situation. Like Adam and Eve, you hide from God rather than bring yourself to him. It makes sense that Adam and Eve would have hid from God, because what does he say if they take from the tree of life? What's the punishment?
Death.
Right, death, right? So they're going to hide from God because in this context yet, they don't necessarily know the full picture of who God is. The counsel of the wicked teaches us to hide or to cover up, right? That's a lie that Satan uses all the time when we sin. Just cover it up. It doesn't matter, right? Or hide it from God. And we know Scripture teaches us otherwise. If we meditate on God's law day and night, we cannot hide from God. And we also know what we're going to see is we can take hold of the truths of God and his promises that he forgives. Think about even in hide and seek, as the simple children's game, right? There's when you're hiding, there's really no relief from the anxiety as you hide, right? You're kind of like on high alert as you're hiding, or especially a kid, right? They're on high alert as they're hiding. And that's maybe let that be a picture to us of our hiding in sin. There's no relief. Like there's no end to that anxiety looking around, like making sure you're not going to get caught, right? The Proverbs help us understand David in this psalm. Proverbs 28:13-14. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this psalm fairly quickly here. We only have like 10 minutes. But I want us to notice how David's rich theology is what guides and directs this prayer. What he knows to be true about God and himself in relation to God instructs him to confess his sin, and it gives us a model of how we are to do this. So, just in our initial reading, what are some major points of theology that David acknowledges in the psalm? It's for you to answer. What are some major points of theology?
God's mercy.
God's mercy. Sin is against God. God's compassion.
Our guilt.
Our guilt.
A sinful nature.
A sinful nature.
His unchanging nature.
His unchanging nature.
His forgiveness.
His forgiveness.
Our sin being against God first. Yeah.
Yep. Sin being against God first. Good.
God is the one who needs to make us clean.
Yeah, God makes us clean. We see at the end, I often miss this because by the time you get to the end, you're just almost exhausted, right? But we also see forgiveness comes before sacrifice, right? That's the story of redemption. Forgiveness comes and then sacrifice, right? Where has David learned all of these things? Is this understanding natural to him? Or has it come from another source? Where does he learn these things?
It was outlined in how God revealed himself.
Yeah.
Earlier, in the Old Testament.
In God's law, right? None of these things, I'm convinced, none of these things are natural to us. They're all counterintuitive. We naturally hide our sin. Example, Adam and Eve. Okay? We naturally think we're good people and maybe make a mistake every once in a while. We naturally think sacrifice, then forgiveness, right? And this is counterintuitive. So we have to understand that David would have been a man steeped in God's word. And that's why he can pray this psalm of confession. So to find favor with God is not to clean ourselves up, but it's actually to lay ourselves bare before him and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Right? It's a song that we sing. This is how a man of God takes God's word and applies it to his daily life. So, verses 1 and 2, this is David's initial plea. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So, transgression, iniquity, sin, Walkie says, each of them connotes a deviation from a standard. So transgression implies rebellion. Iniquity connotes perversion, a twisting out of order. It implies guilt. Sin is the missing of the mark or the standard. Now, do we have to use each of these words every time in our confession? I don't necessarily think so. But the concept that is there is that it's a recognition from David of the completeness of sin. It's a wholeness, if you will, from the deviation from the standard. That's what David's doing here by using all of that language. He's saying, I've utterly failed, and there's not one ounce of good in this. It implies the impossibility of him doing anything to be able to fix his problem, fix his sin, which then leads to his appeal. So, if it's impossible for him to fix this, then whom does he make his appeal to? And according to what? What is it? What's his appeal? According to whose steadfast love? God's, right? And according to his abundant mercy, right? He's saying, I can't appeal to my great trust in you when I took down Goliath, right? We all know David and Goliath. He's not appealing to that. He's not appealing to being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Circumstances led to my sin. He's not appealing to anything here but how God reveals himself to us. Now, where is this message explicitly echoed in the New Testament? Mercy and steadfast love. We've been preaching on it. Ephesians 2, what verse? 4, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, being rich in mercy, according to his steadfast love, right? We see a New Testament, a New Covenant Christian taking hold of the same truths, right? So we can go back to Psalm 51 and do the same, right? So verses 1 and 2 serve as kind of an opening introduction. And then in verses 3 to 6, we read his confession. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So we could break this down into a twofold confession. And all Christian confession, I would say, should include these features. Verses 3 and 4 are regarding David's actual transgression. They're regarding his action, right? He's not specific here, right? He's not necessarily naming, I've committed adultery with Bathsheba, I've killed her husband, I've lied about this, all of that, right? But he's addressing his actual sinful action. He's saying, my sinful actions before you, O God, I cannot hide them. Look, my sin is ever before me. It's as though all the evidence is laid out on the table, right? And the table spread is before God. He's saying, I can't escape it. We have a children's book in our home. It's called Don't Blame the Mud. And the premise of the book is, this child was told as he walked home from school, he was not to go the muddy path. He was supposed to stay on the road, right? And the mud is depicted as like a person, and it's calling out to him, right? And he goes and he jumps in the mud, right? And he comes home, and he's trying to cover up his muddy tracks, basically. But he can't. He's just covered in this mud, right? So the door handle and the door and all the walls are wiped with this mud. He goes into his room and he takes off his clothes, but it's all over the walls, right? And he goes and gets a shower, but then the bathroom is covered in mud. And his mom walks in the room and it's just obvious, right? His sin is ever before him. He doesn't even have to confess it. His mom just knows that it's wrong, that he did wrong there. All right? So what David is communicating here is sin is ever before you, O God. My transgression is ever before you. And he does say it's before God, right? You only I have sinned, right? We recognize and know that he's not just saying he hasn't sinned against Bathsheba, but it's a weight. He's recognizing his sin before God is more weighty even than before other people because it's against a holy God. But then I said, and remember, this is a twofold confession. In verses 5 and 6, he roots his sin in the truth that he is by nature a sinner. And at first glance, when I read this, it kind of sounds like an excuse making. He's saying, oh God, I sinned because I'm just created this way and I can't help it. I did this because of my sin nature, but that's not what he's doing. His confession of his sin nature is an acknowledgement that this just wasn't a little slip-up. It wasn't just because he was born this way, but this sin came out of a profound desire to do and to have what is contrary to God. That's what he's confessing here. Verse 6 even acknowledges being created in the image of God and having an innate knowledge of right and wrong. But although he knows right from wrong, his passions that have deep roots in his heart contrary to God, his passions win the day, is what he's acknowledging. I desired this. Okay? So David is taking full responsibility. Our confession can never, never take the form of blaming God for putting us in a precarious circumstance or saying, I can't help it. That would be a confession that sounds like this. God, I know I did this, but you allowed me to go out on the rooftop and see Bathsheba bathing, right? That's ridiculous, right? But that would be like an extreme version of blaming God for putting us in a circumstance that we sin in, right? And that's not what David is doing. David takes full responsibility for his deep-rooted passions and desires that express themselves in his gross sin. And we are going to stop there because we are out of time. And we'll pick this back up next week and then get into our next psalm. We only have a little bit left. Let me pray, and then we'll go get our kids and head upstairs. Father, thank you for the book of Psalms. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us a prayer book, a song book that teaches us how to wrestle with the deep truths of you in our Christian life, in the hardship, and even in the joy. God, we are not to neglect praising you for the good things and the joyful things in our lives. I pray that we as a church, that we as a people would learn how to use the Psalms rightly, how to study them, and to find joy and delight in meditating on your word, specifically here in the Psalms, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.